Thank you very much. Love of God is too vast, but we'll still try and talk about it. I invite you to join me in Genesis chapter 12 this morning. Genesis 12, it's on page 8 of the Pew Bible, if you'd like to use that. If you're visiting with us today, we're glad you're here. And if you'd like to keep that Pew Bible, you're certainly welcome to have it. Page 8, Genesis chapter 12. We are starting a new sermon series. It is Genesis 12 through 50. A number of months ago, we looked at Genesis 1 through 11. And as we finished up 2 Peter, we thought it would be good for us to go back to Genesis and to see God's grace in living color. We, many times in 2 Peter, noted God's grace in the form of teaching and in the form of instruction. But in Genesis 12 through 50, we're going to see God's grace in the stories of real people's lives that happened in real time in a real place. And so we call it Grace in Living Color, Genesis 12 through 50. There's a bit of a tagline that we'll have for this series. There was one for 2 Peter, and there'll be one for this series as well. And it is, imperfect people following the perfectly faithful God. Imperfectly faithful people following the perfectly faithful God. We'll see what this means and how this unfolds for us more, but I want to point out a couple key words. Imperfectly means a mixture, right? These people are imperfectly faithful. They have times of faith, and then they have times they don't show faith. Who are these people? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We hear that threesome mentioned numerous times in our Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. They are patriarchs. They are great people. They are people that the people of God look back to and say, those are our founders. And those founders were imperfectly faithful. But they were following someone who was perfectly faithful. And we're going to see that story unfold in these 40-some chapters, 30-some chapters in the coming weeks. Today, we're going to start looking at Abraham, who comes out of Ur. Ur is a city that we'll learn a little bit about in a moment. Genesis 12 through 14 is what we'll look at today. We'll have a few sermons on Abraham. We'll have a sermon on Isaac, a couple sermons on Jacob, and a few on Joseph as we take ourselves into the holiday season for this year. A little bit different from 2 Peter. At times in 2 Peter, we would look at three verses, and we should have. It was a letter, and it was dense. In today's sermon, we'll look at three chapters, and we will not drill down to the details. We're going to look at the flow. We're going to look at the story as it moves along and see what God has for us in these words. Genesis chapter 12 actually starts in Genesis 11. If you look at verse 27, it says, now these are the generations of Terah. Genesis 11, 27, now these are the generations of Terah. As you read through the book of Genesis, you'll find this statement repeated, these are the generations of, and these are the natural sections that the original author, Moses, put in there when he composed the book roughly 3,500 years ago. And so I'm going to read Genesis 11, 27 down through Genesis 12 and verse 9. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. You don't have to keep track of all these relationships at the moment. They're just a setup for us as we move through the story. Haran, Abram's brother, died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, yes, there is a man named Haran, and there is a city named Haran. In English, they sound similar. In Hebrew, they're rather distinct. We won't go any further on that. But when they came to Haran, verse 31, they settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country. We could actually read that. Now the Lord had said to Abram, in fact, some of your translations may read that way. Now the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. This would, in a dry and arid country, this place would obviously be a valuable piece of real estate. Abram is what's called a nomad. He doesn't settle down and live in a place for extended periods of time, but moves as is necessary because he is a herdsman. And so this was a place that they stopped. Middle of verse 6 tells us, at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Moving day. How does that strike you? Some of you had your last move long ago and you never want to move again. Some of you have a moving day in your future. I'm thinking a little bit about moving day because 5 years ago, a few weeks ago, we moved here, packed the trucks up on a Thursday, drove out on Friday. Many of you helped us on Saturday, got here for service on Sunday. The kids started school on Monday. Just life goes on. Moving day. Moving day can conjure up all kinds of emotions. It is perhaps the anticipation of going to a new place. Perhaps it's the sadness of leaving a place where there were great memories. Whatever the case may be, moving day is one that certainly brings changes in our life, and it's certainly one that we don't take lightly. The funny thing about moving is that it reminds us that we seem to continually be looking for home, right? Sometimes we feel like we're leaving home and we're going somewhere unknown. In other cases, we feel like we're leaving a bad situation and we're going home or back home. We're all really all on a journey searching for home. We're searching for that place that we read about in 2 Peter, a place where righteousness dwells. This world is not our home. We're looking for that new heavens and new earth where we, along with righteousness, will live forever. And even in the short part that I read about Abram here, we see Abram journeying and moving, not just once, twice, three times, more. And he's not done. The patriarchs give to us this reminder throughout Genesis 12 through 50 that we are continually looking for home. And the book of Hebrews tells us they never found it on this earth, but they were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so they journey and they move by faith, and we will, I hope, follow their faith. Perhaps it will be imperfect, but we will have this confidence all the way through that we are following a perfectly faithful God. As we look at these chapters, I want to start not by looking directly at Genesis 12, but I want to think for a moment about how we should read Bible narratives and historical accounts. We're switching huge gears here, going from 2 Peter to Genesis. We're moving from teaching that tells us kind of what to do to stories that tell us lots of things and some things we're supposed to do, but how do we pick out what we're supposed to know? So if I could give you just a brief summary on how to read Bible narratives. The first thing we want to keep in mind as we read Bible narratives, and I hope that you'll go back and you'll read chapters 12 through 14 sometime this week. I hope you'll go back and maybe you'll read the whole thing, 12 to 50 over the course of the week. And I hope this is helpful. The first thing you want to do is you'll want to find the flow of thought. Find the flow of thought. You know what? I'm just going to kind of get all these up here and talk about them with them all up there. Focus on details that matter. There are some details that are important, but they don't matter. And you're like, how can that be? Well, we don't have to know where the Oaks of Moreh are to know exactly what God wants us to do, but we'll look at that later. We want to avoid spiritualizing. We don't want to, and let's go with the next one, avoid allegorizing. We don't want to take details in here and somehow turn them into Jesus, the Holy Spirit, or something about Christianity that really God is not telling us to do. The Oaks at Moreh are not telling us anything about the cross. They're part of a story that leads us to the cross, but you know, none of those trees ended up being one that Jesus died on. We're going to see instances in Abraham's life where there are events that point us straight to the cross. And that does happen. But not every detail points us directly to the cross, even though the story takes us there. I had someone explain it this way. If you are on a journey, let's just say you're going from here to Denver, Colorado. You get down on the turnpike, get on 76, you get on 70, and you drive from here all the way to Denver, Colorado on I-70, you're going to see signs for a lot of places along the way. You're going to see signs for Columbus, Ohio. Kind of a special place to me. You might not care. Some of you have rolled your eyes, but I like Columbus, Ohio. You'll see signs for Indianapolis, Kansas City. None of those places are Denver, Colorado, but they're on the way to Denver. So we can't say that Columbus is the same thing as Denver. It's on the way. Not every detail you see in Genesis 12 through 50 is about Jesus, but all of the details in Genesis 12 through 50 are part of the story that takes us to Jesus. And I hope that I kind of obey these rules as I preach, and they make more sense as we go along. Let's go to the next one. We want to remember the Bible's big story. The Bible's big story, it's creation. It's fall, not autumn. It's fall, it's sin. Creation, fall, people, sin. Redemption, God promises to crush Satan, the serpent, and God starts accomplishing that, and then at the end of our story is the end of redemption, and some would call it recreation, a new heavens and a new earth. That big story is just like your life story. Your life story. Guys, probably nearly all of you dated someone before you married your current wife. What if someone took the fact that you dated so-and-so and they put it in the present tense instead of putting it before your marriage? That would be a problem, wouldn't it? Because that aspect of your life fits in a certain spot in the story. And when you get it out of order, things can get a little messed up. Some of you are wondering if I'll like say the name of some girlfriend before I met Christy. No, I'm not going to. I have your attention now, but I'm not going to. The facts of our lives fit into a larger story, and the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fit into the bigger story of creation, fall, redemption, and recreation. And who is the main character in that story, creation, fall, redemption, recreation? The main character is God. The main character is God. You can be the main character in your story. That's not a problem. But the main character in the Bible is not me, and it's not you. It's God. And Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are just bit players. Serving important roles, don't get me wrong, But the real hero is God himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You and I are actually, you and I are part of that story too. We're bit players too. I don't know if we're two-bit players. If Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are bit players, we're more bit, right? But we're part of that story too. We are either imperfectly faithful people in God's story, or we are utterly faithless people in God's story. Only two kinds of people in this room: faith, imperfectly faithful, or utterly faithless. Believing or unbelieving. Saved or unsaved. Christian or non-Christian. Loyal or treasonous. Obviously, our prayer is that we would recognize ourselves as naturally treasonous with the opportunity to be loyal, because the king is coming and he will happily gather in all those who are loyal, and he will rightly and fairly punish those who are treasonous. And the stories you're going to read in Genesis 12 through 50, stories we're going to look at on Sundays, fit into that bigger story, and so we want to remember that. And the last thing we want to do is we want to discern who these accounts are for. Discern who it's for. So in a sense, when we read that Jacob, that Joseph's brothers put him in a pit and then sold him into slavery, we recognize, yeah, that's not something we should do to our own siblings. Goes without saying. But when we read that Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah, we shouldn't look at that and think we should do the same thing. That story is for Abraham. We could kind of go on and on with examples about that. So we're going to read today that Abram moves out of Ur. That doesn't mean that all of you need to move this week, because that would be showing faith in God. Because if you all move this week, there's no one to worship here next week, right? Do you see the problem? There's a problem of reality, but there's really a problem of exegesis too. So we don't look through here and we see Abraham moving all these times and we think, oh, if I really have faith in God, I will move all the time too. Now, that's not what these stories are for, and they're not who they're for. And we'll see more of that as we go. Enough said about that. Let's dive in. We note from Genesis 12, 1 through 9, that faith alters Abraham's life course. Faith alters Abram's life course. God had said, go, leave Ur. Did he tell him to leave Ur because it was particularly sinful? Did he tell him to leave Ur because he was chained to some habits there? The text doesn't tell us. We can't really surmise very well. All we know is that God said, go, and so Abram went. Obviously, Abram left a place that was bad. Ur is not one of those places that we are thinking about much nowadays. Baghdad, maybe. It's over in that area. It's part of the Fertile Crescent. I'll talk about the Fertile Crescent a few times. If you just think of a crescent moon and stick Israel right in the middle, and from your direction, Israel's here. You go around this way up to Ur of the Chaldees and come around and you get to Egypt. This is where Abram is moving from. He's moving from Ur of the Chaldees down south on the Euphrates River. He's moving from a place that was actually, for its time, in 2000 BC, 2200 BC, very, very large, very metropolitan. It was a center of the worship of a moon god, Nanu. It is a place where, because it's on the highway of the Euphrates River, it's good for trade, it's prosperous, it's well fortified, it's defensible. But God wanted him to move. God wanted him to move, and he wanted him to go to a place that he would tell him about. He wanted him to go by faith. And we've already read what happened here. He goes by faith, and as he goes along, there's a stop in Haran, and they increase in their wealth. Abram is a wealthy man. We're going to notice that as we go along here. What we don't see in this text is anything where Terah, Abraham, or their family is looking for God. We're reading Genesis 12, and we've read the back of the book. But if you were to read Genesis and try and just confine yourself to what you've already read in Genesis 1 through 11, you see a world that is continually going its own way, as Rick led us to confess this morning. People who are doing their own thing again and again and again. And God wipes them out in a flood. And there's only 8 people. And the fact of the matter is that if you do the genealogies and you do the math, Abram is not too many years removed from the flood. And the Tower of Babel is not many decades prior to Abram. That there have been numerous examples of how God comes into human history and tries to stop people from going their own way, and they just continue to go their own way. And we don't get any sense that Abram was looking for God. As I was studying this, I remembered some lyrics to a song that I have not sung for a long time, maybe decades. Before I loved him, he loved me. Before I found him, he found me. Before I sought him, he sought me. It seems, as we read the story, that out of the blue, God somehow, in some way, spoke to Abram and said, Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. God starts the process of moving Abram not simply out of an idolatrous city, but moving him out of idolatry so that Abram will be a worshiper of the one true God. And Abram will, in fact, be the father of our faith. God sought him, and it was faith that altered the course of his life. We can't look at every verse, but we must look at verses 2 and 3 because they are the promise to Abraham. God said, I will make you a great nation. I will make you a great nation. This is put in stark contrast to a little phrase in verse 30, Genesis 11, 30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Once again, you and I know the end of the story and we're like, oh, that's going to get taken care of. But my friends, for 65 years, she has been barren. How long have they been married? We don't know. But having no child in any age is difficult. And when God says to Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation, there seemed to be no natural or plausible way that was going to take place. And God told Abram to believe something he couldn't see. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. Basically, yeah, God's going to do a bunch of great things for Abram, this moon worshiper. And this is why we say this is grace in living color. Why? What did Abraham do to deserve this? Like Noah before in Genesis 6, all we know is that God made a choice, and Abram wisely in faith obeys. We do need to focus on that phrase at the end of verse 3, in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Up to this point in the book of Genesis, it's all just failure and punishment, failure and punishment. A glimmer of hope in Genesis 3:15 that God would send someone who is related to Eve who would have their heel crushed by the serpent, but he would crush the serpent's head. That's hardly the only bit of good news. The rainbow is another bit of good news. And people just keep doing their own thing. And in a world that has been cursed, deserves to be cursed, and really only has a destiny of being cursed, God says to Abram, in you all families of the earth will be blessed. I think you can rightly draw a line from this phrase in Genesis 12:3 back to Genesis 3:15. That there's hope that the serpent who ruined all this will be crushed and people will be blessed. I think you can do that because in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul gives us some divine commentary. Let's go ahead and put Genesis 3:8 up on the screen. It says to us, And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abram, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. This that we see in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 is the gospel beforehand. It is telling us, it's telling Abraham first and foremost, Abraham, that promise that a descendant of Eve is going to crush the serpent's head, that's going to come from your family. You decades-long moon worshiper, I'm pulling you out of Ur. And through you, I'm going to bless the whole planet. I'm not going to destroy it with a flood again. Somehow, some way that Abram couldn't understand, and quite honestly, do we entirely understand? God's going to change this planet around a new heavens and new earth. And it comes through Abram's family. Been a long time since people had heard what was coming next. And Abram finds out. And so by faith in verse 4, Abram went as the Lord had told him. His family goes with him. We find out he's 75 years old. We find imperfectly faithful people following a perfectly faithful God. They're following. The Lord appears in verse 7, tells him he's going to have this land when he gets to what we call Israel, what we call the Promised Land. The location of these places are right in the geographical center, nearly in the geographical center of Israel. And what does he do? What he does in verse 7 and again down in verse 8 is he builds an altar in two different places. He builds an altar in two different places. When God tells him what to do and he does it and God communicates with him, these are places of worship. That's what faith does. Faith worships. Faith worships. Do we worship? I know we're here this morning. And I certainly trust that you are worshiping while you're here. Do we worship? We don't build altars today. We don't sacrifice sacrifices. We offer up, as Hebrews says, the sacrifice of our lips. We offer up praise to God. This is what people of faith do. We're going to see many altars built throughout Genesis 12 through 50. It's a distinguishing mark of these people of imperfect faith. And as you read through the book of Genesis, up through 1 through 11, not many altars have been built. Not many, but many are built by these imperfectly faithful people. Our faith is imperfect too. We should be sacrificing those lips of praise as well. We read on in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, and I'm not going to read 13 and 14, but I want to read the rest of this chapter because we come to the imperfect part of Abram's faith. And unfortunately, this is not the first time we will see this, but fortunately, we will see how God reacts. There was a famine in the land. He was down in the Negev. He's down in South Israel. And in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he, Pharaoh, dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Basically, Abram understood the situation perfectly well. I mean, as they're going down and he's talking to Sarai about what could happen, when he gets down there, it's exactly what happens. And let's just remember the math. She's in her late 60s when this happens. I will not say anything more about that. But she's incredibly attractive and Pharaoh wants her, and the plan is working, so to say, but the plan is not right. This plan is about self-preservation. This plan is not about trusting God. What Abram does is he betrays his God and his wife in this, and he is imperfectly faithful here. And this, my friends, is where I think the story of the patriarchs becomes incredibly relevant. Because if you were to chart it, it's not this straight line up of growing faithfulness. It is like your story and mine. It's a jagged line, faithfulness. Is it not? I mean, we all want our Christian life to be straight line, but it's not. And here's the beauty of the Bible. The beauty of the Bible is it doesn't tell us to live a straight line. It knows that we're going to be imperfectly faithful people striving to follow a perfectly faithful God. And the man who the Bible says has the best faith or the most faith or the most grandiose faith, however you want to put it, he had moments where he had doubt and unbelief and acted on it. Now, there were consequences. And it's ugly to read this. I mean, that'd be in my house, that would be a bad Sunday afternoon lunch if I said that was a good plan. Abram was a smart, savvy guy. My wife would not be impressed with my savvy. She'd be unimpressed, and rightfully so. We keep reading. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Yeah, Pharaoh got enriched, but Pharaoh also got embarrassed. In fact, who's the more righteous individual in this part of the story? Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Pharaoh's like, "I'm not taking somebody else's wife," whereas Abram's like, "Yeah, why don't you just go ahead and take my wife so that you don't kill me?" This is not trusting God. You probably have some stories in your own life where you didn't trust God and bad things happened. Did God cast you off? Did God leave you? Did God forsake you? Did God say, "That's it"? No, because he's perfectly faithful. Because he's perfectly faithful. We move to chapter 13. If I could summarize chapter 13, I would say this: faith keeps listening to what God says. Chapter 13 is a story that we actually read a few weeks ago when we were in 2 Peter, so I feel like it's somewhat familiar to us. It's a story of Abram and Lot basically deciding who's going to live where because they have an abundance of possessions and the area they're in cannot contain all of their herds and their people. And so Abram, who is the elder, graciously gives Lot first pick. And when Lot picks, he picks the area around Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says at the end of let's go to verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east, lest they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. We'll note more about that in coming weeks. This is what we want to see. Then the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that it cannot count, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. As we note the flow of the story, we see that God repeats his promise to Abram after Abram has been untrusting and unbelieving in Egypt. And that, my friends, is a key point. The flow helps us to see what God is doing. Yeah, Abram blew it. But God didn't count that as strike one. He'd made a promise to Abram. He had a plan. He was showing grace, exhibiting his perfect faithfulness. He tells him, "Abram, this land, northward, southward, eastward, westward, it's yours. In this case, your offspring will be as the dust of the earth." Later, we'll see that wonderful picture about the stars in the sky. Faith keeps listening to what God said. You know what? When you and I mess up, what we tend to think is, "I'm done, God's done, we may as well just call the whole thing off." Abram didn't. By faith, he did what God said, and it said he moved and he believed. And I think there's something key for us to remember here. Faith is believing what God has revealed, not what we have dreamed. Faith is believing what God has revealed. I think sometimes, and I'll say this, growing up in a home where my parents were believers, going to church, Christian school, youth group, etc., I think it was at times I picked up the idea that living by faith meant I needed to figure out something incredible to do for God and then go pursue that. Have some great, good dream and believe God is going to do that, and that's what my life's purpose should be. I think as you read this account in Genesis, I think as you look at Hebrews chapter 11, all these men and women who are great heroes of the faith did what they did because God told them to do it. And the fact of the matter is that some of this stuff, a lot of this stuff, most of the stuff God tells us to do is impossible for us to do in the first place. Why would we tack on something that's more impossible and not even what God asks us to do? Why does Abram have great faith? Because he believes what God has revealed to him. I'm not saying don't have dreams, but what I am saying is focus your faith on what God has revealed to you. Focus your faith on loving your neighbor as yourself. Because there's no way you could imagine something harder than loving your neighbor as yourself. Focus your faith on God transforming you to love your enemies. Because you could not imagine something more impossible than loving your enemies. Whatever you think of our political situation, have faith that God one day is going to correct it and straighten it out. Because there's nothing you could dream that could be better. Maybe you would just like to be a patient person and you have tried for decades. What dream could be better than you being patient? What dream could be better than you being kind? What dream could be better than the things that God has revealed in here? God's never told you to win X number of souls. God has told you to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is a huge act of faith. Because how many of us get tongue-tied when someone asks us about why we go to church? Be an ambassador. That takes plenty of faith. And that's what God has revealed to us. Faith is believing what God has revealed, not the dreams that we've imagined. And so what Abram does in this chapter is he believes what God has revealed and he lives in that way. And we move quickly on to chapter 14. I'm definitely not going to read chapter 14 because if you let your eyes scan down through that chapter, there are a whole bunch of names and none of them are like Tom, Bob, or Jane. Not a one of them. Part of my time studying this week was listening to this passage on a Bible app. I will say, if you want to hear an exercise in phonics, listen to Genesis 14 on a Bible app. The only one I can think get right is Chedorlaomer, but that's because I heard him say it. Here's what's going on in Genesis 14. You've got a confederation of four kings versus five kings. There's a whole lot of politics and socioeconomic stuff going on here. Four kings and five kings. The important thing is that Lot is living in Sodom, and Sodom is part of the five-king confederacy. They're the oppressed. The four kings are the oppressors. And the five kings say, we're done paying the annual tribute or tax to these four kings. We're stopping. And the four kings say, oh, no, you're not. And so we have a war. It's basically that simple. The four kings beat the five kings, and Lot gets taken captive prisoner. And what we find out, if we get down to verse 13, one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre. He says in verse 18, when Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. Now, I said earlier, details serve to tell the story. So there's nothing spiritual, magical, or hidden about the number 318, but the number 318, I think, is kind of important. We've said that there was a battle between an army of four kings and an army of five kings. I feel like I'm telling a Lord of the Rings story all of a sudden. Was there a battle of four kings? No, there wasn't. I feel like, I don't know. Five kings? Armies of the kings? Something like that. Right? Five kings. There was five kings, yeah. So if you're a king, and you've got your army, and you join up with three other kings. You guys have a big army. I don't know how many people it is. It's going to be thousands, I would imagine. If you're a king, these are smaller kings and smaller kingdoms. So you got thousands versus thousands, and the five kings couldn't beat the four kings, but Abram comes in with 318, it says, trained men. That's basically his servants who were trained also for, it's kind of like Abram's security detail. Abram's got a 318-person security detail, and they beat the army of the four kings who beat the army of the five kings. So this is where the 318 has some meaning. Who's on Abram's side? Obviously, God is. We know that. Let's keep reading. After his return from the defeat, I have to read the guy's name, Chedorlaomer. And the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. He said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. A perfectly faithful God blesses an imperfectly faithful man who had an army, a security detail, really, of 318. Does God do things for imperfectly faithful people that are amazing? Yes. You've got stories about that. You've got stories about that. And what do those stories do? What are those stories supposed to do? They're supposed to tell us that this God, possessor, this Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, is pretty amazing. Yes, Abram and his 318 men had to travel 150 miles to win the victory, but God is the one who did it while they did their part. So we find that Abram is a giver, not a taker, because we keep reading, Abram gave him, that is, king of Salem, a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let some of his compatriots, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, take their share. This is what happens when we read multiple chapters at a time. We get the flow of the story. What did Abram do when he went down to Egypt? He gladly undercut Sarai, and he took what Pharaoh gave him, including camels. You're like, camels, big deal. Camels were like the semi-truck of the ancient world, and the more camels you had, the more stuff you could move. So it was a big deal to get camels. Now, you may think, he shouldn't have traded his wife for camels. And you're right, he shouldn't have, but he did. But Abram has grown in faith. And the king of Sodom says, here, let me give you some of the spoil. And Abraham says, no. No. I trust God to enrich me. I don't need you to enrich me. In fact, I trust God to enrich me, and he gives a tenth of everything he has to the priest of God, Melchizedek, who's king of Salem. Some believe that's king of Jerusalem, Salem. Melchizedek is an interesting figure, and we don't have time to talk about him this morning. What we do know is he's a priest. We do know Abram didn't take from the king of Sodom, but he gave to the king of Salem, and he did so by faith. His faith is not perfect, but his faith is continuing to grow. Can you look back over the course of the last 5 or 10 years and see that your faith has grown? Are there things you won't take now but you did take a decade ago? You won't take them now because you trust God. Are there approaches to life now that you're ashamed you did then, but you're trying to grow in faith now? There's a phrase in the New Testament. It says that Abram grew strong in faith. When he was in Ur, he had just enough faith to leave. Went down to Egypt, came back out. He's growing in faith. Won't take what the king of Sodom gives. He gives to the king of Salem. Abram is a man growing in faith, and God wants us to be people who are growing in faith. And if you feel like me, that your faith is incredibly small, and if Jesus is asking you, do you believe? Perhaps you, like me, like the first man Jesus asked that question, perhaps you would say, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Let's bow for a moment to reflect, and then we'll sing as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we are a room full of people who believe, but we believe imperfectly. So in our own way, may we cry out to you, help our unbelief. God, we will take this memorial supper, and we will grow our faith, and we will be reminded of the source of our faith. We ask you to work this grace in us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Eric?